Well, in keeping with our study that we began this fall, as we've looked at the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and in particular the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, we're going to be looking at the prophets who carried on their ministry afterwards as forerunners to the one who was to come. And in our Advent series, we're going to be looking at a group of prophets referred to as the post-exilic prophets. That is, those who returned with the exiles from Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem and to reestablish the worship of the Lord in the Promised Land. And today we're going to be looking at the first of those prophets, the prophet Joel. Now, as for Joel's identity, we don't know much about who Joel was. We can read there at the beginning of the book of Joel that he was the son of Pethuel, which it may surprise you was not an uncommon name in the first, during that time. He was the son of Pethuel. And as for his vocation, we can gather, or we suspect that he was not an elder of Israel, nor was he a priest. And the reason is that he seems to be addressing each of those groups through his book as an outsider. He seems to be speaking to them from someone who's standing outside of those circles. Joel's preaching concern is a concern of sincerity, right? It's a concern that behaviors not merely be things that you do externally, but that they have to be motivated with a right heart. And we all know what it's like going through the motions, don't we? It's very easy to go through the motions to show up at a church on Sunday morning because that's just the habit that you have. We know about faking it until you're making it. And that's, in and of itself, that maybe is not a bad way to push through a moment of adversity and difficulty. But it is not a way to live a life. The problem is that, if you're faking it till you're making it in a hard spot, the problem is that when life is hard, our hearts can harden, right? We get to a place where nothing shocks us anymore. We flip erratically between fight and flight, and we become callous to the sufferings of others and even our own difficulties. Maybe we don't have the emotional bandwidth to receive any of it anymore, and we just shut down and turn off and harden up. And when we harden, it's very easy for us to be a people who live without hope. This is just what the exiles have found in returning from Babylon, right? The wonderful return, right? This great news of being able to return to Jerusalem, to return to the Promised Land, to inhabit the homes of your great-grandparents or your grandparents. They've crashed into the reality of the ruin that they find there. The hostility of their surrounding neighbors and the pettiness, maybe, that they're experiencing in one another. This monumental task of rebuilding, right, stands before them, and it's just very easy in a moment like that to feel hopeless. What is the point? This is never going to work. So today, right, we're looking at this message of hope that is found in the book of Joel, and we're going to be looking at where the battle of hope is fought, where the confidence of hope rests. What does it sit on? What's it founded upon? And then what the realization of our hope means. How does it work itself out? And as Matthew Burton comes forward to read our passage, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, the turn of a season, it just opens up space for us to begin to consider. And I pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to help us to consider where it is that we think of hope as something that is negotiable, something that we could do with or do without. Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit to remind us of the confidence that we have in the hope that you offer. And Lord, that it would work in us joy and love. Lord, that you would give us faith. And Lord, doing that in us and through us, Lord, would it well up and pour back in praise and gratitude and obedience to you. And Lord, we'll give you the glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The scripture reading this morning again comes from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 through 29. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit.
Thank you, Matthew. All right, now, before we even move forward, right, just as we're getting started, let's define our term. What is hope? Hope is not a wish or a dream or a longing. Hope is something different. Hope is something for which you have been promised but have not yet received. Hopes and dreams and longings are just that. I should say, dreams and longings and desires, right? Those are just, and wishes, those are just those things. They're wishes, dreams, and longings. But a hope is something different. I don't know why it is that hope came to mean something that we wish for rather than the certainty of an unyet fulfilled promise. And it might be because we've lost confidence in promises. We all know about broken promises. We have often been taken in by those who've made promises which they did not keep. And maybe having been so often taken in by those broken promises and the disappointment that follows, that we won't be taken out of our skepticism whenever a promise is offered to us. And so what we do is we assign uncertainty to every kind of promise. We live thinking that if I'm skeptical about everything, then I won't be disappointed by anything. Now, that's a way to live, but it's a self-protective way of living. It's a way of living that is primarily self-concerned, and it doesn't embody what it means to live as a Christian who trusts in the Lord. Hope is something you desire. Hope is not something that you desire as an unfulfilled future satisfaction. Hope is, and we can quote our working definition of hope together, if you can remember it, right? Hope is a joyful expectation of the future based upon true things which have happened in the past that changes everything about our present. That's hope. Hope is a joyful expectation of the future based upon true things which have happened in the past, which changes everything about our present. So that's our definition of hope, right? That's where we're starting. Let's look at what at this battle of hope. Now, before we speak of where the battle is fought, we got to know first when the battle is fought. The battle is fought right now. Living in hope is living in a changed present. Right? Living, as our definition states, in a present joyful expectation. The Lord, through Joel, tells his people, yet even now. Yet even now. Yet is a word like for. It's a little, or but. It's a little word that makes a turn from what came before. For God so loved the world. Or, but God, who is rich in mercy. Yet, even now. And what's come before? The verses before our sermon text, it relates an account of what is called the day of the Lord. It's a day of trouble. The Lord's judgment comes in the form of a great army. No one's going to be able to withstand that great army. Nobody has withstood it. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? That may not sound like a day you're looking forward to. Israel's national, kind of institutional memory was filled with images of what this day could be like. Right? They'd happened before. They knew what it meant. They had seen Assyria come in and conquer the land. They had talked to people who had witnessed Babylon's burning and sacking of Jerusalem, and most recently Persia has overrun the land as the Lord's instrument of judgment, right? And these things are not signs of the Lord's abandonment of Israel, but they were calls. They were calls to repentance. Yet even now, the opportunity presents itself. That is, beside all that has happened, in spite of what may happen, do this one thing, return to me. Hope is not something that you can take up when you have time for it, or when you can muster the emotional bandwidth to consider it. The battlefield of hope, right? The battle of hope takes place today, right now. You need it right now. The second thing you need to know about this battle of hope is that it is personally engaged. The faith and repentance that is needed to engage your hope is one that is fought here, right? In the heart. Hope isn't merely an outward disposition. You can watch all sorts of documentaries that are that are out right now that talk about the deconstruction of those who would now call themselves ex-evangelicals, right? The deconstruction that's portrayed in those documentaries about the decline in evangelicalism is exemplified both by those who were witnesses to, but also those who participated in a shallow or legalistic form of discipleship, which was more like, it was more akin to a Billy Crystal impersonation of Ricardo Montalban than it was to Christ-likeness. You remember? It's better to look good than to feel good, right? Because if you look good, you look marvelous, right? Yeah. Here, right, repentance is returning with all your heart, right? Yes, there's fasting and weeping and mourning. But what is torn is not the cover of a person, but it is their heart, right? The contrition is a sincere contrition, and it goes down to the depths or to the inner part. Right? There's relational knowledge and relational grief, not just informational knowledge. And here Joel, he repeats a drumbeat that that is often repeated throughout the scriptures of those who have encountered the Lord, and it's in verse 13. Who is the Lord? He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over sending disaster. Now, do you remember where and when that was first proclaimed? It was on Mount Sinai when Moses stood before the glory of the Lord, right? Knowing that the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love is not merely a theological proposition. It's about personal proximity. It's what you might call a prepositional truth, not a proposition, not just a propositional truth. Hope flows from the knowledge and experience of God being with you. Do you know that? Do you know that the Lord is with you? Do you believe that? Have you experienced that? Thirdly, hope is not merely personally manifest, right? But the battle of hope is actually corporately affected. Verses 15 to 16, there's this call to blow the trumpet in Zion and consecrate a fast, the solemn assembly, right? To gather the people, the congregation, the elders, the children, even nursing infants, right? Right? Let the wedding stop and let the bridegroom come out and let the bride come out of her chamber, right? Let them all come, right? Hope is something that we do together. Just as Israel's guilt is not merely a personal guilt, right? It's also corporate. So too our salvation doesn't merely bring a person into a right relationship with God. It sets us in right relationship with our neighbor. So it has this corporate effect and impact. And lastly, the scope of our efforts and our love are not merely right local or regional. They actually stretch to the ends of the earth. The battle of hope is globally reaching. It is not the mission of the church to be a byword among the nations in the way in which Joel talks about it. A byword of the Lord's judgment. A byword by which the nations ask, where is their God? The nations should be talking about God's people, but they should be saying, look at them. See how God is among them, right? Let's go there to where they are so that we can meet him. This reproach of Israel being a byword in verse 17 is akin to something like the anti-Abrahamic blessing, right? Those who bless you, right? The Lord would bless. They'd be a blessing among the nations. What's happening here is that people are actually looking to the Lord's people and being turned away from the Lord. Right? The nations were to be blessed through the descendants of Abraham as they followed him in faith. And now the nations are being turned away, right, from the Lord because of the descendants of Abraham's faithless behavior. So the battlefield of hope, right? The battle of hope, it's now, it's personal, it's corporate. It's one that's taken to the ends of the earth. But what reason do we have for hope? Why should we have confidence in the hope? Let's look at where our confidence rests. Thankfully, our confidence does not rest upon our imagination or our talking ourselves into a joyful optimism. That looks like hope, maybe, but it's really just you pumping yourself up. Hope, first, is founded upon the Lord's initiative. What are the promises that are promised in the passage? Can you find anything good in there? Well, there's the promise of grain, wine, oil, satisfaction, glory, deliverance from oppressors, gladness, rejoicing, security, fruitfulness, rich harvest, abundant rain, threshing floors filled, and vats of wine and oil overflowing. Right? Were these blessings, these promises, something by which the people of Israel had to wrestle from the Lord's miserly and reluctant hand? No. Were they offered to them upon condition of their performance? No. It was the Lord's initiative. Verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Brothers and sisters, the hope that is offered to us is something that the Lord desires for us. He wants this for us. And so our hope turns to the Lord to provide. He wants you and I to behold. Now, beholding is a great word. It is not merely looking at something. It's not even just looking closely at something, kind of getting somebody's attention. Beholding is a word in the vocabulary and language of love. You behold your bride or your groom. You behold your child. Beholding encompasses both a holding of something like your attention, but it's something more. It holds you. Behold, the Lord answers, I am sending you to you grain, wine, and oil. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I think one of the reasons that we do not experience the present love of God is that we don't spend time beholding the Lord. It's not something that you can check off on your task list that I did today and accomplished. It's something that you have to sit with and consider and reflect upon and work in your heart. Behold, hope looks to the Lord to provide and does so in beholding him. Thirdly, hope waits on the Lord's doing. Now, you've heard me mention patience before, right? One of my favorite words. Patience, and the word for patience, macrothumia, is long-suffering. And the thing about patience or long-suffering is that it's? Thank you. And that it's? Yes, right? So long-suffering, that is long, that's patience, right? We know this. But, you know, there's a problem because we can misapply patience very easily. Right, we can describe patience as being this virtue that we are exemplifying, but if we're using it to describe inconveniences, that's not really what patience is. Right, you're not being patient when you have to wait in line at the grocery store or wait in line at a traffic light. Waiting is not a virtue. If you're not sighing or rolling your eyes, that's just you and I not being jerks. That's not patience. What the Bible calls patience and means by patience, this long suffering, is enduring over a period of time for something that is good, a good thing, right? If over many years, someone whom you love belittles you, speaks unkindly of you, treats you illy, and you, because of your love for Jesus and your faith in him, refuse to retaliate and to lash out, then you're being patient. Right? It's waiting on something that is good. Patience suffers for a good reason and a good end. Patience suffers long because of faith, not because I'll show them they won't get the best of me. That's really actually hoping maybe for a vindication that is a payout of self-righteousness rather than a reward from the Lord. And what does the Lord promise, right? What does he say? What does he say he'll do? He will, he says, remove the northerner far from you. Now, I'm a little ambivalent about that. And drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. He will restore to you. Listen to this promise. The Lord will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Do you believe that the Lord can restore to you all that you have lost? Do you believe that he even wants to? How do you know? Well, hope trusts in the Lord's promise. Right? Hope is a present, joyful expectation in the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Right? The confidence of our hope rests upon the Lord's initiative. It's his desire, right? It's his provision. It's his accomplishment. It's his provision. So what does it mean for us? How does hope change us in the present? So what does this realization mean? What does it look like for us? What does having a hope bring to you, and how does it work in you? Hope, to those who are hopeful, brings vitality. The promise, right? The promise that gives us hope, this vitality, this life, is firstly a promise of vindication. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, and the early and latter rain is before. Right? It's not that the Lord has done nothing for you to merit your placing your trust in him. Neither does it merely mean that you will get out what you put in to trusting in him. The vindication of your hope means that there will be a surprising beauty in the way the Lord's promise is fulfilled. The vindication that goes on is not just you got what you put in. It's going to be a surprising vindication. Hope will be fulfilled with what you might call a poetic irony. And by that I mean that evil is going to be done away with by its own weapons, just like Haman was hanged on his own gallows. Wickedness will die by its own wickedness. And we see that, don't we? What is the end of death? Death dies with the death of the one who is life. It's beautiful, poetic irony. The shouting and the mocking of the kingdom of the world as we enter into this season and come to Christmas is going to be silenced by the cries of a baby in Bethlehem. Right? Hope brings vitality. It joyfully awaits. Secondly, the promise of abundance and restoration, right, leads to this vitality of hope. The threshing floors, they shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper and the destroyer, the cutter, the great army which I sent among you. If you and I will continue entrusting in the Lord, we have a promise that we will receive more than what we are prepared to receive. That's the hope. The blessing of the Lord will not fit into what you have to hold it. Okay? That's this picture of grain being poured out into the lap, right, and overflowing, right? Your lap is not going to be big enough to get your arms around it, to hold the promise and the fulfillment that is coming. It will fill you to overflowing. That's our hope. That's our promise. Hope brings vitality because it comes with the promise also of glory. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Let's be honest. Shame is something that we live in a constant fear of. We live our lives mitigating against it. Right? The possibility of shame rearing its head drives us into isolation. It robs us of joy and freedom. But one day, shame will be gone forever, and there will only be glory. Next, hope brings vitality because it includes the promise of his presence and his power. Right? A day is coming, a day is promised, in which the Lord himself will dwell among his people. And as we celebrate Advent, we know in just the sort of way that the Lord will come and dwell among his people. He didn't come merely as a cloud hovering over a camp or a temple, but the Lord God came and walked among us. And we have more than that. How so? Because he has poured out his presence and his power among us by sending his Holy Spirit to us, right? To dwell within us personally and corporately, right? We become temples of the Lord, and our community becomes the promised land of God's provision and his safety. Brothers and sisters, do you know what an incredible privilege it is and what a blessing it is to be gathered together as God's house among whom his Spirit dwells? Right? Do we understand that privilege? For us to dwell together, to live together. Do we come to church on Sunday or in small groups or gather in two or three in his name with a joyful expectation? We should every time. Right, to what ultimate end does this all leave? What promise gives us life? It is the promise of knowing him. For we shall know that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over sending disaster. You and I get the presence of the one for whom we were made and by whom we were made. The Lord, right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit invites us into the heart of every loving thing that we have ever encountered. Those things which were the scent of an unfound flower or the door or what was beyond the door that had always remained closed to us. Through Jesus, the door into love and to joy and to peace has been opened to us. And today we enjoy the first fruits of that fulfillment in that we have hope.